2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it says in 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the word doctrine there means systematic teaching. It's not just the instruction part alone or information. It is systematic teaching. And so we said, the Old Testament, therefore, will be the basis of Christian doctrine and teaching. And questions we have asked and answered, the New Testament authors, did they intend that at some point their books and their letters would replace the books of the Old Testament? Now there's a mantra about the canon of scripture. The canon is closed, something that we uphold heavily. And why do we say canon is closed? That means there are no additional books. At some point, you had other institutions try to put up some books. Some were called the Apocrypha. Others were called different books. And so we have the canon closure. And the reason for that is to allow that stable consistency within the scriptures. But I think, in my view, some people have now used that statement, closure of the canon, to actually close what the scriptures are saying. For example, you have a school of thought that believe that the office of the apostle and prophet have ceased. And the reasons why they say that, they said because that office was just for a time. The arguments are very porous and very loose. They focus on the fact that in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that they built upon the foundation of the apostle and prophet Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And the fact that these are certain individuals in church history, and, you know, after them, we don't have such offices anymore. Of course, in our earlier materials on charismatic ministry, which we're going to proceed from in a new one, we did debunk that thinking. But my point really today is the fact that it's now being used to even perpetuate certain thinking. That, okay, then from there they go to the fact that Paul, from intention. Now, these sort of things I argued with some people that if you look at the text, and that's why I always say that, allow the text to speak. If you look at the text, did Paul say, guys, after myself and John, you won't find the apostles again? There's no argument like that. Did Paul ever say, we're going to speak in tongues until a time? He didn't say anything like that. He didn't say that at some point, we won't find miracles and signs and wonders again. He didn't say things like that. These are just superimposed things, you know, on the text of scripture. But to now enlarge the argument, or the, not the argument now, the proposition, is to say, well, besides that, did he even say at some point, because another argument would be, when we start talking about the move of the Holy Ghost, and you go into the Old Testament, even the four Gospels, and then you have arguments like, well, under the New Testament, and people say that so often, under the New Testament, when you say that, is it under the New Testament? And the question we have asked is, did the writers of scripture intend, and that's the epistles at some point, that their letters will replace the Old Testament? We've answered that affirmatively, or let's say conclusively. So because of that, our thinking in the Old Testament has to really change. For example, I was saying this in a class earlier today. Of course, I said it a while back as well, 2, 3, 4, 5 years or 6, and in fact became a bit more louder. That the book of Leviticus, for example, what we can call the Levitical system of sacrifices, has always been used as a type of Christ. That Jesus is a type of the lamb of escape, and so that therefore the sins of Israel assumed that their sins were on the goat, now our sins are on Jesus, and that's really not supposed to be so. Because again, the forgiveness of sins, which we are going to see much more fixated in the Exodus, was done before any sacrifices were made. And this was God's known character of forgiveness of sins. Exodus 20, Exodus 34, you know, all that was said before any Levitical system of sacrifice was put in place. So Israel knew God's forgiveness and his pardon of transgressions before sacrifices were made. So if there was righteousness, God's righteousness, which is called the Tzedekah in Hebrew, before sacrifice were made. And I mentioned too that when Abel was offering a sacrifice, he wasn't offering a sacrifice for sins. When Abraham, or let's start with Noah as well, was offering sacrifices, it wasn't sacrifice for sins. In fact, if you go to the epistles, the way it is said is worship. When Abraham did the same thing, Isaac, Jacob, and you don't see anybody offering in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, a sacrifice for sins. In fact, in Genesis 28, when Abraham was making that conversation with his servants, he said, I and the lad will go to the mountain to worship God, will come back to you, to about worship. And so when we understand that the motif there is the temple of God, then we see the writer of Hebrews again throws that within his context, where he eventually ends up talking about sacrifices as service. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Let us offer the sacrifice of our praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He mentions praise, he mentions our good deeds in 16. So it shows you therefore that somewhere along the lanes, and I say confidently that this is between the Reformation and the evangelical churches, we've misplaced the Levitical system. What was it for? And, you know, if you come to the New Testament, you see the concept of service, sacrifice, you know, taking up your cross and following him. That is where the Levitical system comes. Now, fine. Is there any relationship? Yes. Because it's in the sacrifice of Jesus, right, that sin is taken care of. But sin is not taken care of because it's not sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is in it that the sin was taken care of. Sacrifice of Jesus is in giving himself for us, and it now becomes an example unto us. And this is the reason why 1 Corinthians 11 is sometimes confusing, where Paul is talking about people walking in love, treating one another well, then he uses the Passover. So a lot of things have to be restudied so we don't get it wrong. And what I'm saying is because of that penal system of redemption, redemption and atonement, where it is said that God wants to punish the sinners, he punishes Jesus. You know, all these things are interwoven, and we must unbundle them. And we're going to do that. I think I'm tempted to teach so great salvation. That'll be what? That'll be 8B. Let's get too much. We'll go back to it again and revisit them all over again. So, it must be systematically understood. And we have said that the Old Testament can be understood in its own world. You can understand it in its own world. That is, in just your study of it, in its own world. So we have this doctrine reproof, which is to provide evidence, instruction in righteousness. Now in Luke 24, where Jesus did in 25, where Jesus began that Moses and all the prophets expounded the word to interpret, and we said in interpretation, the Bible is literature. The hermeneu will involve the use of codified language. We have said the codified language is when a book is teaching from another book, and then rather than quote the book wholesale, it begins to use terms and phrases that packs events, personalities into one word or a phrase that packs everything together. So we said that the codified language is like a bus where you put different things inside. You just say that bus is coming, but that bus involves many things. So the codified language is a phrase, a term, or sometimes even a paragraph that brings together a whole world in itself. You must go back to that world to understand what is in that word. And then we also said the subtext of that is the motif. Motif is a recurring pattern, a dominant theme of a book. So we are going to look back again at the motif of Old Testament. I'm going to repeat myself that we require the Old Testament books to understand New Testament books. Of course, this is with the understanding that you know that there's really nothing like Old and New Testament books. We just have an Old Testament of God's permission, accommodation, and permissiveness, which is gracious, where he adopts human culture, ethos, religion, until the time. So we said we have the efficient and sufficient. Now, God is not always efficient with those things, but it's sufficient enough. But until he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14, then he became both efficient and sufficient. So that again helps our... So whatever is not efficient, but sufficient, will be the Old Testament of the Bible. Alright? It is not sufficient, But so it's not efficient, but it's sufficient enough. Like I used to say, you want to get to take something down to Ibadan from Lagos. Then you take a car that will break down every 30 minutes. I know you have taken that kind of car before, that you are putting water. It pushes. Who has done that before? You push water. Another one, you start again. You know, the Yoruba will say that at one point, sir, it will get there. You put water. But eventually it will get there. Alright? So, now, if you are not taking that journey with a car built for that road, you know, and all that, then that is both sufficient and efficient. So, within that first car is Old Testament. But the content is not Old Testament. The method of passing information across is Old Testament, but the content is not. And so, you know, like I was, you know, saying to someone, okay, we'll talk about it later. So, we must therefore understand fully, you know, how to read the Old Testament, because that is what the church, when Paul is teaching, that is what he's teaching from. So a key part of our teaching so far, we said that the Old Testament, of course, we have the grammatical context, we have the cultural context, we have the personality context, the context of scripture, where you say this is the meaning of that grammar. Go back, for example, where you say love the Lord your God, and you take it from the Old Testament, that's the agape in the Greek, and then you have ahib. Ahib is a compound word. It means to trust. Basically, ahib means to esteem. So God uses ahib for love because he wants you to esteem other people. And you notice that Paul uses that again, preferring one another in love. Romans 12, that should be from verse 19, 20, and 20. No, verse is it 14? Let me check it. Preferring one another in love. So that preference, okay? Romans 12, 10, sorry. Preferring in honor, preferring one another in love. You see all of that honor to see to. So, but that same word is used for faith. Ahib. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. So, a word can have different meanings depending on the context that you, but it will be ontological, it will be etymological. You can pick it from the fact that if I'm esteeming God, I trust him. If I'm esteeming man, I treat him well. I'm kind to him. I forgive him. So it's that way. So when it comes to the epistles as well, you find that word love. Of course, that in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Yeah, we said, Lord God, one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord God, all heart, mind, and soul. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. You see that Paul uses it a lot. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. I have not seen, he has not heard, neither has the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. Love there will mean esteem him by believing in him. Is that clear? 1 Corinthians 8:3. Whoever is known of God loves of, is known of God. To love, to have faith. Romans 8:8. All things work together for good to them who love God. To them who love God. 1 John 4:20, where John says that how can you love somebody whom you have not seen? And that love there is to esteem him by faith. And then you have 1 Peter 1:18, whom you have not seen yet you love. Right? Rejoicing with joy unspeakable full of glory. That love there is faith. So you have that word love. So you have to unbundle the meaning of that word love. Another phrase you are going to see concerning the New Testament, this one is a little bit tricky, is the use of angels. I know we've done that study. Where the Septuagint, I have the Septuagint with me here, and which we have been using for a while. And I said to us that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, can only use words that is available to it. So because it is not elaborate, in the Greek world is less expressive of the supernatural. The Hebrew has diverse words to use. We have seen a bit of that. Nephilim, Rephaim, sons of God, Elohim, Seraphimus, Cherubim. So what he does is that he now uses one word that you will need to go to the Old Testament properly to understand that word. Now, if you read the New Testament, which I've said to you is the Bible of Jesus. This Septuagint Bible is Jesus' Bible. He uses it a lot. Not the only one he used, no doubt. But he used it a lot. Therefore, the terms he will use, together with the Hebrew Bible, will be well understood when they are read together. Now, we check Genesis 6. I know we've done this before. But for the purpose of this, I just want to repeat myself. Genesis 6. And it says I'm going to read verse 4. Verse 2. It happened when humans began to become numerous upon the earth that they had daughters, that angels of God, now he uses angels of God here, having seen daughters of humans, they were beautiful and all that. So 4 now says, now giants were upon the earth. That's the Nephilim, right? Remember that? Okay. In those days, whenever the sons of God entered into the... So, you can see the Septuagint goes along two words. He calls sons of God angels. Now, we've seen another one. Psalm 82. Or Psalm 8, sorry. We are still studying the book of Joshua and Judges. Before I go there, let me show you Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High distributed nations, as he scattered the sons of Adam, he set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the angels of God. Now I think somebody gave us the RSV that says sons of God, right? Uh-huh. So they use angels again here. Then you have Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of the Son of God that you visit him, observe him, you made him somewhere less than angels. The word here is Elohim. So, sons of God, Elohim, two critical words were composed together and used as angels. Now, angel, I'll probably talk about this in next week. Angel is not any particular thing. Angel is a description. Alright, it's a description. It's not, that's why God himself was at some point called an angel. It's not a particular, there's no particular being called angel. It's a description. Anyone who carries a message or who has a message is called a malak, angel. So, don't think there's any being called angel. Human beings were called that same word, supernatural beings. So, that takes us to the fact that the New Testament now compresses those words, the Elohim, spirit beings, and then sons of God, created beings by God to fellowship with him and serve him. And then they call it angels. So this is the argument of Hebrews 1. I'm repeating it again, where he's making a comparison between Jesus. Now, if, with the benefit of hindsight now, with that Hebrews 1, he made him, he has more excellent than who? Would you rather use angels or Elohim? Right, because it's clearer. Then you probably prefer to use sons of God, because that will show that his own son is unique. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 is the express image. No son of God had that reputation. Why? Because this Jesus is God. Is that very clear? So, sons of God or Elohim will have been better there, but fine. It does help us in Hebrews 2:7, where he refers to Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6. So, in doing that, the grammatical context becomes important. Going back to the Hebrew Bible to see the grammatical context of what was said. Now, what has this robbed us of unconsciously? It's the supernatural context of the Bible. The supernatural context of the Bible becomes a difficult part of our study. So, let's see something very important. Genesis 3. I repeat again that theologies that have come between the 15th and 16th century, and particularly some of those books that we have read, where we have the concept of snakes speaking. And somebody was asking me last year and said, "But sir, I mean, that's quite some far-fetched thing. That means that if we are going to have to hear what the audience heard, that's quite a story." I said, "No, it's not. It's for you to be objective enough. Because if someone writes, no, we said that we are the unintended audience of the writer. Come on. But God intends us to be the audience throughout the ages. But because we are not intended, let me explain it to you so that you understand. God wants to talk to you, right? He wants to talk to you through an interpreter. That interpreter does not know you, right? But he knows someone who is just like you. But that person doesn't speak your language, for example. He speaks another language. Let me give you something as simple as, look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve never spoke Hebrew because it was not in existence. The language was in existence. Abraham himself did not speak Hebrew. So which means that whoever penned that story down had to also subject the story to an interpretation in itself. So God could never have communicated in English to people that didn't speak English. But he had the English mind, that you and I now, in mind. But he can't bypass the mind of the writers. He will have to condition himself to their mode of communication. So this is even grammar now. What that means is that because we are not the intended audience, we would have to find out what the intended audience heard. Why is it important? If we don't cross that barrier, even the unintended audience would not understand what was said. So, sit where a typical Hebrew Israelite will sit in Genesis 3. Then he hears you say that Adam and Eve ate a tree and a snake was speaking. He will be looking at you that you are not okay. Now that will be okay for us because somehow in English we can have ways to explain it. Now we can get over it and say it's metaphorical and all that. But beyond that, it is to see. And why are we going to this extent? Remember that one of the ways we hanged our study on Joshua was that we said that the battle of the Exodus till Joshua was around who? Huh? We said it began and ended with who? Huh? Supernatural beings. Remember? With who? The Anarchists. Can you remember? So we said that means that war majorly had a supernatural undertone. So to be very unfair, to use today's war terminologies. Are you there? Well, that is wrong. You can't backdate today to thousands of years ago and impose today's culture and thinking pattern. That's wrong study. So we have said that, of course, looking at that war, Jeremy, then Joshua for now, we saw that the war ended when they said there are no more Anakims left. Can you remember that? Okay. So that shows you that there is an intended communication that you have to get involved with. I must mention this. That, I was going to write this, tell you this now, that the ancient Jew saw the world as supernatural. They didn't have, you know, today we say that's natural, supernatural. They never thought that way. Everything was supernatural. This is very critical in the way we reason. Everything was supernatural. Because how they saw the world, let me check something I put in my note. I said, they saw the earth as the natural and supernatural in one world are in the same place, and God is in the middle of it. So we didn't have that separation that we had. So therefore, now go back a little bit to Genesis 1 and 2. Do you think they are thinking they are doing a science class? No, it's not a science class. They are simply interpreting supernatural events. That is why the word heaven and earth was used. The spirit, verse 2, darkness, verse 2, God said, let there be light. They didn't think he was talking about the sun. Now this leads us quickly to Genesis 3. And Genesis 3, it's important because, you know, we said that maybe I should add this quickly. Okay, let me mention this. So Romans 5:12, I'm going to give you a proposition very quickly. In Romans 5:12, when Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world. Now let me give you a traditional thinking. Adam sinned. Interestingly. But I suggest that, again, because we said before that Adam was used archetypally, it therefore means that what I have in Romans 5:12-14 is motif. What do I mean? Look at verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world. And sin is not imputed when there is no law. You see personification. That shows you, Paul is employing literary technique here. In 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Again, death is personified. Reign there, where you have the word basileo, means to reign as a king. If I think some version says, reign in this realm of life. From Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses. Now Moses definitely here is how he personifies the law. This is definitely a figure of speech. So the question is, from Adam to Moses, is he referring to just Genesis 3? I propose no. It's a wider context. Because so far, we have seen that the explanation of sin and that in the world was never related to one singular event. Am I making sense? Okay. Now, let's go to Genesis 3:1 again. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, the word serpent here in the Hebrew is spelled Nahash. N-A-C-A-S-H. I need your attention 100%. That's what I'm about to say. Now, the first challenge we might have here is that the earliest Hebrew did not use vowels. That's why we have the word Yahweh also sounding the way it was. They didn't use vowels. So later on, using this, according to the IFU system, the vowels were not included. It was just some consonants. So like a nush, nush. It didn't have that vowel sound. Now, what's that going to help us to do? As language progresses, alright? Okay, we're going to see this later on. I mean, as language progressed, that word now had three meanings. Now, in grammar, it's called the entendre. That is, it has the way it is used by grammatical speakers. Don't forget that, first and foremost, that they communicated by oral dictation. So, people understood by sound. So sometimes, you will know words are similar by their sounds. Okay? By their sounds. So, what does this sound like? The Nahash there is used for, pay attention, three things. I'm going to come to that, called typical entendre. That is the serpent, then a diviner. A diviner. And a shining one. Serpentine, divining, shining one. So you can call it the serpentine, divining, shining one. I checked the ISV again as I was coming. The ISV actually, Genesis 3:1 says, the shining one. The shining one. That flows very well with Bible theology. The shining one. Now, this makes sense in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, Satan appears as an angel of what? Light. Shining one. That's why the epistles, because the epistles now have the word Lucifer, strangely, because that's taken from the Latin Vulgate, which has something shining. So it was very clear that a shining one was a way to describe what happened in the garden. Now, of course, we have explored the garden as a supernatural place, have we? Huh? Very good. So which means whatever is happening in Genesis 3 is in a supernatural world. It's not a conversation on one love garden. It's not a conversation that had to do with fruits in someone's farm. No. So the shining one, or let me use the proper ancient Hebrew, a brass or bronze-like shining. A bronze-like shining. Now, look at Numbers 21. I have to move quickly. Verse 9. Moses made a serpent of brass. Now, this is, as it were, a continual emphasis from Genesis 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, And verse 9. Whose stones are iron, out of those hills thou mayest dig brass, shining. Joshua 6:19. All the silver and gold, vessels of brass and iron, consecrated unto the Lord. Joshua 22:8. So those words are, they carry the same tone, that same voice of Nakash. 22:8. Silver, gold, brass, iron. Brass. Judges 16:21. Judges 16:21. Philistines took him and brought out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. That's Samson. Brass. 1 Samuel 17:5. The brass upon his head. That's Goliath. 2 Samuel 8:10. So, open up Genesis 3:1. A brass like shining. Are you there? Serpentine diviner. A brass like shining serpentine diviner. So let's see the associated word. Now, at the back of your mind, I think you should have John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent, okay, so shall the Son of be lifted up, whosoever believes in him. And Jesus is describing a natural or supernatural event. Exactly. A shining one. Okay? So, having said that, yes, I was saying something earlier, which means that Genesis 3:1 is not a sociological misstep. It's a supernatural rebellion. Over the years, I've taught you that the sin of man, or man's sin, or let's say Satan's sin and men's sin are interrelated. They happen together. Now I'm going to talk about Adam now, not just the man. So going back to that Romans 5:12, we have Genesis 6, which also involves supernatural beings, right? Huh? Talk to me, George. What about Genesis 11? Supernatural? Very good. So, if we now take Romans 5:12, through one man, now this is intelligent, we have dropped Abraham, because remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the background. So we have Moses, alright? Moses, who is meant to fulfill through Israel, which is where we have the motive of the church, the redemption of humanity. So therefore, and of course, the call of Abraham and all that, but pay attention to something. So, what we have, when it says through one man, sin entered into the world, then it says Adam to Moses. Now by saying through one man, we will say through one mankind. Now, this is a proposition. I said to us that Romans 5:12 is codified of Genesis 6:11-2. Why? Because Genesis 6 is actually a corporate rebellion. Genesis 3 is looking at man and the sons of God, or Elohim. But Genesis 11 and Genesis 6 is a corporate rebellion. And no doubt, Paul is looking at the two poles of sin. Romans 5:14. Of things that happened after. Romans 5:14 says, not as the light of Adam's transgression, but it says, is the figure, or that is the figure of things to come. Which means that we have things that happened between Adam and Moses that were similar. That will give us what? Genesis 6 and what? Is it making sense? Is it making sense? 6 and 11 will be the two poles. They follow the same motif. Why have we been fixated about Romans 5:12? I've said it to you again and again. Because of the perpetuation of the original sin concept, it became necessary to be fixated on one spot. And even that fixation was very incomplete. For many years, a good number of the church world was silent on who the serpent was. Well, it was clear it was the devil, but who was he? It was almost like Eve was quite very stupid. She just saw a snake speaking, then she responded, she's just vulnerable, rubbish. That setting is supernatural. Again, it affirms what we had said, that man was born into a supernatural world. Eden is a mountain. Talk to me. Supernatural world. Temple. Sacred area. Exactly. So it happened in a sacred area, in a supernatural context. So let's see associated words with this Nahash. Numbers 21 again, verse 6 to 9. Fiery serpent. Who has ever seen a fiery serpent before? What do you think a fiery serpent is? Fiery means fire. You think this is zoological? Fairy means fire. Your problem is reading Jehovah's Witness book. So, yellow. Is that book yellow or orange? Yellow. But I don't even care what color it is. So fairy will be shining. Huh? Come on, fairy is fire, be good. So, this is the reason why Moses raised up a brazen serpent. Is it making sense? So, does this carry the motive of Genesis 3:1? Talk to me. Nakash, good. Okay? 6 to 9. Let's see. 2 Kings 18. I'm going to read verse 4. He removed the places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses made. The brazen serpent that Moses made. 2 Kings 18. Where they are turned that into an idol. I was saying this earlier. I must mention this. I had to do this again this morning. So they said, I'll tell them that. Moses raised up a brazen serpent. That's accommodated because it was something God had to do, in a permissive way. That you know that afterwards, just like the effort of Gideon, afterwards, using it continually became what? An idol worship. That there are things that we can do because, okay, let's just get the word out to people. You know, we can do that quickly and say, well, and it's permitted. We just say, okay, let's do this and do that. But the moment we now say, no, let's turn it into a doctrine. It's like saying, I can pray into water for people. I can. And God will have people get healed. You know, people can eat the Passover and they'll get healed. But I would now say that this Passover is so and so. It has now become what? Idolatry. So I said that the same thing with technology. We can use technology carefully. Okay, the churches are locked down. We have grown brethren. In fact, please, we can't allow them to gather. Let's reach them by Zoom, Mixer, and all these things. They will now say, well, I think we have an e-church. This is what's going to happen. So, I did not dabble into it at all. Because I don't have the capacity for accommodation of such things. I don't want the Old Testament. Well, we have to now do away with it. Let's get people, and people are so excited. Now, some of them are now saying, look, is the church has to convert many people. But it's going to become difficult. Because if you are giving people something, and they are used to it, you know, people are now used to praying in tongues on phone. Say, attend prayer meeting. You know how long it takes me to get you to concentrate? You in community source here. Everything we are using. We are using everything available. The last thing I told you, say you are doing study. So you are teaching you online. The one you are here. If I say, do you get it? You raise your hand in faith. That's what I do. I have one eye watching something. Everyone say, yes, Pastor, I'm coming. All right, let's go. Let me get on that issue. Are we there? Daniel 10:6. His body of burial, his face, appearance of lightning. Lightning. His color, polished brass. So you see, there's that continual emphasis. Now this leads to Ezekiel 1:7. Remember Jesus? Ephesians. Luke 10. I beheld Satan fall as. Is it flowing? Aha. Lightning. Is that the brazen serpent? Huh? The fiery serpent? Good. Ezekiel 1:7. Their feet were straight feet, the sole of their feet, the sole of the calf. Like the color of burnished brass. Again, burnished brass. Then Isaiah 14:12. We're going to come to this one shortly because it's part of our study. How thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Of course, the word Lucifer there is Alel. Now that's really from, it's imposed on the Greek translation by the Latin. It means shining one. So, now, what is the connotation of a shining one? The use of shining doesn't mean that when you see, let me explain what it means though. It doesn't mean that something is shining and you close your eyes. It's to connote the supernatural. That's why you notice that in a lot of pictorial expressions of the supernatural, you see things shining. So, whatever happened in Genesis 3 is a supernatural event. Let me show you one more. Isaiah 6. Learning something? Isaiah 6. So the actors in man's rebellion are supernatural. And of course, supernatural rebellion is also involved. Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. Notice this very well, upon the throne, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Eden? Huh? Come on. Are we in Eden? Huh? Pay attention. Above his two seraphims, each one 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we have the seraphims. Now, the word seraphim really means the burning one. The burning one. The burning one, or the shining one. Now, if you track back a little bit, it carries the same notes as Numbers 21, verse 6 to 8, the one we read earlier. Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through? I want you to pay attention to this. Please go to Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness? Fiery serpents and scorpions. Is this zoological or supernatural? Exactly. Fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. And there was no water which brought thee forth arrows. So these are supernatural things. Isaiah 14 and 21. Rejoice not thou, Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken out of the serpent's root. Again, and it says here, and his foot shall be a fiery flying serpent. What? I thought, you know, we saw a flying burning one. Right? Isaiah 6. A flying burning one. So Isaiah 30 verse 6. Border of the beast of the south, the land of trouble and anguish from hence the young and the old, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. Now, let me see whether you are flowing. The serpent is the shining one, burning one. Now, the one in Isaiah 6, who said, seraphim is also to shine. Remember? Seraph. So, to shine, a flying, let me say that, flying serpentine. That's it now. Let's give it right again. Serpentine is the shine. Burning? Are they together? Okay. Seraph is also to what? Shine. So, a seraph also serpentine. But a flying one. Okay. So, the word seraph actually is an Egyptian motif. It means fairy serpent. Fairy serpent. Now, a man by the name of Tiger Metinga, I'll spell it for you. T-R-Y-G-G-V-E. T-R-Y-G-G-V-E. Metinga is M-E-T-T-I-N-G-E-R. M-E-T-T-I-N-G-E-R. He wrote a book called Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible. In page 743, he said, it is therefore agreed that Egyptian Ureus, U-R-A-E-U-S, serpent, that is called Urahios, that is the Egyptian serpent, is a source of the seraphim motif. Is a source of a seraphim motif. Why is this found in Isaiah? That I told you in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was very used to the king's palace. Isaiah used a lot of Egypt language. Remember we said that Isaiah and Moses were arguably some of the most intellectual in the Old Testament, right? Come on. Acts 7:22. And that the language they employed was Egyptian. So Isaiah uses the seraph. It was around palaces. I wanted to say something else. Maybe I'll postpone this. There's a guy like that wrote a material very similar to this called Ashna. And definitely from his material, Shoshana and Isaiah must have been very interrelated. So Isaiah brought a lot of language from what he wrote. So the use of this shows you that the seraph was Egyptian motif. Now, who are seraphims? They are called throne guardians. They are meant to surround a king. To throne guardians. Paid very good attention. Now, we saw that in Isaiah 6, right? Come on. So, God's throne, God's temple, is that related? Are they interrelated? Are they interrelated? In the temple that Moses asked them to build, did he put seraphims there? Very good. Now, watch. Genesis 3. So we have cherubims. Cherubims are descriptions of seraphims. Cherubims. Now, in Genesis 3, he drove out the man and placed in the east of the Garden of Eden, can we say the throne of God? The temple of God, cherubims, and a flaming sword. Are we flowing? Supernatural. Okay, watch that. So, therefore, let's track back a little bit. Isaiah 6. Let's track it back. Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. Supernatural world. Right? Throne. Temple. Are we together? Okay, good. Throne, temple. Sacred place. Okay. So this reminds us of where? Eden. Are we flowing? Are we? Okay. So this is very similar to Genesis 3. So what we have here is a flying serpentine being, or let's say supernatural being. Angels are never described as winged creatures in scripture. Angel just is a descriptive word. But seraphims and cherubims are from the Egyptian culture. They just mean throne guardians. Throne guardians. And because the king is such said to be an Elohim, a supernatural being, therefore who guards him, becomes the philosopher of Genesis 3:24. That's the motif which was written again with the Egypt culture in mind. Don't forget how we started. You are the unintended audience. That audience understood all of this. Are we here? Aha, very good. In the same way when people came to Africa to evangelize, and I did this study, because I was trying to find out something, and I spoke with a friend, two friends now, about it, that they used certain things within the African culture, which you call traditional religion, to communicate the gospel. That was what their audience could understand. So certain names were transposed. So the same way, the Old Testament author will have to do the same thing. So this is what's going on here. So therefore, Isaiah 6, which we are coming back to, gives us a setting. I hope you are following. Verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. Temple? Temple? Okay, come on. Temple? 5. The house was filled with smoke. That's temple language. Secret place? Supernatural world? Excellent. So go to Genesis 3 again. So Genesis 3, the being here, is it heavenly? Huh? Is it heavenly? So the audience, when they said serpent, what they saw was a fairy, burning, shining, heavenly being, which we can also call part of the heavenly host. So what is heavenly host? Let's go back to our initial studies. God made man, right? Or God made men. God made you. God made you and I. So when God made man, he made supernatural beings. God had what you can call an assembly. Is that clear? Huh? Come on. Natural and supernatural. Genesis 2:1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts, Seba, T-S-E-B-A, hosts. So, this in Genesis 2:1, does it depict the heavenly host? Huh? Talk to me, George. Let's track back a little bit again. 1 Kings 22 verse 19. The audience of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is well versed or exposed to the supernatural world. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Hear ye the word of the Lord. This was when Jehoshaphat, called for Micaiah to prophesy. Then he says, I saw the Lord, watch the word throne. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. And what? Seraphims? Huh? Serpentine? Okay, so what have been? Let me scare you. Alright, so standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Verse 21, there went forth a spirit. They are spirit beings. Okay? Psalm 103 verse 21. Blessed the Lord, yea, his angels, they are tired again, that excel in strength and do his commandments. So let's reduce the angels. Can we do sons of God? Elohim? Look at 21. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye of his ministers of ease that do his pleasure. Hosts, Seba. Psalm 148 verse 2. So whenever we read the Old Testament, it talks about sun, moon, and stars, shining beings. Supernatural world? Huh? Supernatural world? Old Testament now, yeah. I see the stars, I see the rolling thunders. The word says Psalm 8. And it says, you are made him a little lower than the Elohim. So he first described the Elohim as the stars, the works of his hand. Are you there? Then he now says, made man a little lower. So that is a description. You know, we said that the Hebrew, that Israelite, they didn't see natural and supernatural. They saw the natural as an expression of the supernatural. So they use, when you hear sun, moon, and stars, and when you hear them saying, thou shalt not worship the sun, moon, and stars, it has a connotation of the supernatural world. Is that clear? Is that clear? Uh-huh. Psalm 148 and 2. Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Malachi there again, okay? Nehemiah 9:6. Thou art Lord alone, you made the heavens of heavens, and all their hosts. And all their hosts. The host here refers to supernatural beings. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. Shall come to pass, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. The hosts of the high ones. Then you have Daniel 8, verse 10 and 11. It waxed great, even the host of heaven, and it cast some of the hosts and the stars to the ground. This is supernatural language. Huh? Verse 11. Magnified him in the praise of the host, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the praise of the sacrifice. So you can see that the word stars, I saw Satan fall as lightning. Okay. These are supernatural, in spiritual world indication. Let's see Job 5, 1. Call now if there be any that will answer thee. To which of the saints, that word is holy ones, will you turn? Let me read the Septuagint for you. Job 5:1. But invoke to thee whether anyone will listen to you, or which one of the holy angels will take it. Holy angels. That's sons of God or Elohim, right? Okay, good. Job 33 and verse 23. Now, put this somewhere because I'm going to explore this later. Job 33 and 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among the thousand, to show him, to show man his uprightness, when he is gracious unto him, and said, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child, he shall return. Now, people assume this talk about Jesus. I disagree. I used to too, but I don't think so. But yeah, I'm just going to read the Septuagint here. If there be a thousand angels of death, none of them shall wound him. For he shall think in his heart to talk to the Lord, he shall declare to him a person, shall declare to a person his own fault, and show him his folly. He shall keep him from falling to his death, shall pop up his... So this is talking about that supernatural being, their functions, which was mediatorial. Why was this so? Again, because of the rebellion. This is not the original function. Man should relate with God on fellowship basis, not on mediator. Now, of course, Jesus is that mediator. When you hear John, 1 John 2:1, mediator, Romans 8:33 and 34, this shows his fulfillment of this task. So going again, angels, the description, is a job description. It's not, when I say, when you send someone an errand, call him an angel, it's not, there's no particular person called angel. So it's a cherubim and seraphim are guardian angels, sons of God. So when we have the word, throne guardians, let me take that back. So when you see angels in the epistles, it opens up a world. Cherubim, seraphim, sons of God. Okay? So, in looking at the book of Joshua and Judges, we are reading a supernatural world. So, when they fought wars, you know, we said the other time, that when they said we are not able to go, that had nothing to do with physical strength. You know, when I said that one, that shows that in the light of Yahweh, they felt those guys are better. That was the point. The Anakims, which we said are supernaturally conceived beings. They have a supernatural undertone to them. Okay. So, Genesis 3 again. Why are we saying this? So that the Bible will open up to you. We are not reading a sociological history or a mere philosophical conversation. No. This is set up in a supernatural world. So Genesis 3. So were supernatural beings involved in the Exodus? Huh? As opponents? Good. So if you give a prototype, an archetype, starting from Adam, that will be the template you are going to use. So therefore, I'm submitting again that the New Testament authors did not focus on Genesis 3 alone. They focus on different scenarios, Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, and of course the Exodus, as we have seen, where we had the serpentine, supernatural beings. So the serpent there, Genesis 3, 1, let's go back again. Okay, Genesis 3, 1. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Okay, now when he said than any beast of the field, there are two suggestions. Was he referring to a beast of the field? No. Was he comparing the serpent to other beasts of the field? Yeah. Now, in the ancient times, the serpent was seen as a product of wisdom, craftiness. This is not God's language. And of course, because of the way it sheds its skins, it was seen as an immortal being. Like I mentioned, before the Enlightenment era, where you now have Paul and even the four Gospels, the supernatural world and the natural were deemed as the same. The earth was seen founded upon the supernatural world. You know, I told you that the depth of the sea is supernatural world and the mountains. Notice that the psalmist says God founded the earth upon seas. He's not talking geography. He's talking upon, referring to the supernatural of Psalm 24. Let's see it. How would he know that the earth was founded upon seas? Which science will have told him? Why am I forgetting grammar here? Verse 2. For he founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is supernatural world language. Are we clear? So the earth was in that format. That's the way they saw the earth. Was a temple, a sacred place for God. That's for the believing one. But for the unbelieving ones, also a sacred place meant for other gods. So the Old Testament was a supernatural world, supernatural conflict, yeah, and of course wars. Look at Ecclesiastes 3. and verse 18. The writer here describes man also like a beast. I said in my heart concerning the essence of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Okay? For that which befalleth sons of men befalleth beasts, even one who befalleth them. So he uses that motif of beast, nakash, as, you know, a similar world with man. Mention something here. Again, nakash is seen as a creature of chaos, a creature of disorder. A creature of disorder. So in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon. Of course, what is a creeping thing to creep? You see Genesis 3:1. Then Genesis 3:14. We're coming to that one. So beast connoted the supernatural world. So to tread upon snakes and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Genesis 1:26. Huh? Luke 10:19. Mark 16:15-18. So, let's think like Moses' audience again. Genesis 3:14. Look at the curse. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all days of your life. You know the dust there is not food. Huh? And upon your belly you will go. Doesn't mean that he will lose his limbs. No. These are idioms. Idioms used in the supernatural world. One of the names that the serpent was called in that same culture, the great god of the mountains. So no doubt, it's clear that in Genesis 3, we have the Egyptian mode of communication involved. I'll repeat myself again. Abraham didn't speak Hebrew. Moses spoke Egyptian Hebrew. So to crawl on the belly and eat the dust were idioms. So let me give you a simple one. Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'll read the Septuagint for you, then give you the original Hebrew. You learning something? Alright. I will place enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will watch your head carefully, and you will watch his heel carefully. Okay? Now, I'll read the Hebrew for you. His head will be crushed as he strikes the heel. As he strikes the heel. His head will be crushed as he strikes the heel. Let me just add a bit of an adjustment there. That's, you know, a way I can make it easier. His head will be crushed after he strikes the heel. So, eating the dust and crawling on the belly. Let me just say this. Again, if this is Egyptian language, we need a bit of that to understand what is being said. Now, when beings are punished and said to lie down, glide away, fall, glide away, the beast shall lie down, it's an idiom to mean something has been cast down, but most importantly, it has been humbled. It has been cast down, it has been humbled. Now, you notice that Peter uses this language. Jesus is under your feet. You know, under your feet doesn't mean under your shoes. It means humble, right? Are you there? Humbled, disgraced. 2 Peter 2. And verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, alright? Sons of God, Elohim. So when you say angels, which angels? Are we clear? And cast them to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved as judgment. Of course, the moment you start thinking that he put them in one room, you are being confused. It's the same thing said to the serpent here. You'll be humbled. Jude 5 says the same thing. So to eat the dust, it means to die or be dying. But that guy beat the dust. That guy, you know, is an idiom to say death, defeat, or dying. Now, dust is used to describe the underworld, the supernatural world, underworld. Job 17:16. Are you here? Job 17:16. Let's see it. So, the essence of this is showing you that to deny that supernatural world of scripture, you lose a lot of context. A lot of context. What has happened over time is that this tone of the Bible has been lowered. That's why you have books that will draw serpent, tree, fruit, naked woman, all that nonsense. Or maybe they are covering themselves with leaves. The after men now left, they are now wearing clothes. What's wrong with you? What are you thinking about? You must have, just like you must think Greek, think Hebrew, right? Think faith, think worship, you must think supernaturally. If you are going to understand the Bible, you must think supernaturally. Do not think scientifically. Are you there? Don't think scientifically because it's not a book of science. That's why when I did that the prophets have spoken. But Jesus calling the scriptures the prophet. And we say prophets are interpreters of supernatural things. So by calling the Bible prophets, that shows it's a book of the of what? Supernatural world. That's what it is. And much of the Old Testament was written in a pre-science era. So you don't expect to see scientific facts being corroborated in a book that was written without, and God could not have post-loaded scientific facts for them. Guys, there's going to be GSM. So put it there. There will be cars. Put it there. There will be, you know, put it there now. No. Look at the dust. They shall go down to the bars of the pit. When rest together is in their dust. Supernatural world? Are you there? Isaiah 26:19. So, Sheol, the place of the dead, that's the pit there, is called dust. Isaiah 26. You think that he was saying the serpent will just be chopping dust. So when you see serpent chopping dust, you are being punished. Isaiah 26:19. Thy men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell where? In dust. For thy deeds are dead of earth, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So it's a place of the dead, Sheol. Now, you see that text I just read now. You see that text in the epistles. I'll show you that later anyway. So it's for the place of the dead. So the place of dust is another name for Sheol. Sheol is where you have a dis. Okay? Same thing. So snakes, therefore, are used in metaphorical terms. They are used in metaphorical terms. So we're going to run through some things now. Are you ready? Want to go over what I said? No, I won't. The first thing is that Genesis 3 is a supernatural world. So what was going on was Eve was having a conversation with a supernatural being. That's why the authors were very clear. God walking in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8, you read that in Leviticus 26:9-12, that is the tabernacle, the war camp. War camp. So that's the temple. Walking in the cool. There are only three texts where you find God walking. Genesis 3:18, Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23, and verse 14. Lord thy God walk in the midst of thy camp. Look at the only three texts in the Old Testament. Then you now find 2 Corinthians 6:16. Temple language. So it's a supernatural world. That's why words for Eden were like mountain, waters. These are supernatural indicators. So watch what I'm about to say. So when the Old Testament audience is hearing waters, what's in their minds? Supernatural. The flood of Noah. Okay? The Red Sea? Supernatural. So when they also talk about fires in Sodom, and we assume that what they are referring to is that fire burnt everything, physical fire, etc. No, the fire is again given in the case of a supernatural activity. So, we must allow scriptures to be read in its context. So we are not reading with the mind of today's world. Are we together here? Are we following? Okay, let's see. Alright, so now, we're going to compare four texts. 1, 2, 3, 4. So open to the four. Run through that, then we'll take a short break. Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. We were there earlier. Genesis 3, 1. So that consistent, let me see where that says the church is following. That consistent use of shining one serpentine is now called what? When we are using codified language, what do we call it? What is the use of shining, serpent, light? What is the connote? Supernatural beings. That's the motif. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. So Isaiah 6, Genesis 3, Ezekiel 28, verse 12 to 19, then Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 20. I'll take it again. Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, Genesis 3, 1, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19, Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 20. Now, let's run through what is common. You have to open to it as we go. Isaiah 6, spiritual assembly. Answer now. Secret place. Okay. Genesis 3, spiritual assembly. Secret place. Very good. Now, let's see Ezekiel 28. Verse 12. King of Tyros. Oh, that's kingdom. Throne. Okay, 13. Thou art been Eden. In Eden, the garden of God. Secret place. Alright, Isaiah 14. Verse 12. Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Verse 13. I'll ascend to heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. Secret place. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Okay. So that's the first thing that is similar. Is that similar? Huh? Okay. Throne room. Around the throne of God. Are all these events around the throne of God? Kingdom of God? Good. Good. Two. All the beings. Isaiah 6. Genesis 3. Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14. Were they speaking? They all spoke. Huh? Come on. They're not animals. Okay. Isaiah 6, serpentine. Genesis 3, crafty. Crafty will mean, let me see the Septuagint. The serpent was wiser. Wise. Ezekiel 28. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Said cherub and seraphim are synonymous. Verse 15. Perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Alright? Is that similar? Good. Isaiah 14. Verse 13, 14, 15. I was going to read the text. I missed something else. The mountains of the congregation. Okay, put this in verse. I didn't say this. The mountain of the congregation is the Mount Zaphon. Z-A-P-H-O-N. Talking about like the church. Look at 16. Is this not the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? I was going to show something. No, I might just... Okay. Let's see another one. The shining aspect. The appearance. Fairy. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Is it Isaiah 6? Shining. Genesis 3. Shining serpentine. Yeah? Okay, let's say Ezekiel 28. Now look at 13. The precious stone was a covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, the burial. We have the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. So we have a shining appearance too, right? Do we have that? Look at Ezekiel 1:7. I'm sure I've read that earlier. The feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like silver, and the color of burnished brass. We read that earlier. So, in Isaiah 14, oh, let me see something. Can I get it? Isaiah 14. Okay, we have shining too. Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah 14:12. Right? Huh? Good. Now, look at Ezekiel 28:12. I'm going to show you something again. Son of man, take up upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thou sealest up the wisdom, full of wisdom, full of wisdom and power and beauty. Now, this has been a very difficult text, but the closest, a man by the name of Van Dyke, not the Liverpool guy, an ancient book, said that word seal is the word serpent of perfection. It's not totally accurate, but it's very close. So you have Isaiah 14, the shining one. Okay, let's see something come on again. Genesis 3, was there a defeat? Huh?
Was that a defeat? Huh? Crawl out your belly. Eat the dust. Was that a defeat? Humbled. Ezekiel 28. Was there a defeat there? Yeah. Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That was covered by reason. I will cast thee to the ground. Similar. Okay. I will lay thee before the kings that they may behold thee. Similar. Thou hast defiled the sacrifice by the multitude of thy iniquities. I will bring thee forth a fire from the midst of thee. So before thee shall bring thee to the ashes or thee to upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. Isaiah 14. Cast to the ground. Verse 12. Because we said Sheol, the place of the dust. Look at verse 19. For thou art cast out of thy grave to a vulnerable branch, remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, and goes down to the stones of the pit as a carcass thrown under feet. So every time you are reading under your feet, these are the things that they are reading now. Are you clear? Uh-huh. Are we clear on that? So, that means that Genesis 3 archetype also becomes a recurring motif in scripture. Up till Jesus. So the conversation Eve had with the serpent was because man was equally made in the supernatural. Job 15:7-8. And she also knew things supernaturally, definitely. The utterances that she said, she knew things supernaturally. The seed of the woman. So eventually, the seed of the woman is Jesus. Is that clear? So let's quickly just mention this. Yeah, I think that's the last for this session. So look at the revelation of Jesus to serpents. Matthew 10:16. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So did Jesus retain that motif? Huh? Of using animals supernaturally. Huh? Alright. A sheep in the midst of wolves. Who are as white as serpents. You be gentle as those. As wise, as crafty. So, is he talking about how you go around and, be careful for, it's supernatural. Is that supernatural world? Huh? Wolves there, is it supernatural world? Talk to me. Now, before we go there, notice that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the writers were referring to two earthly personalities. Ezekiel, and the two of them were authority figures. Are we following what I'm saying? They were all authority figures. Okay? Now, remember we said that iniquity and transgression has to have cooperation. Huh? Come on. Is that also supernatural rebellion? With the cooperation of who? Man. Is this enough Genesis 11? Genesis 6? Yes. So you will see an earthly figure that has a supernatural context. So the king of Tyre is an earthly figure. An earthly figure. The Isaiah 14, earthly figure. But the prophet is seeing the supernatural context of their rebellion. So look at Jesus too. When he says, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Why does he use sheep? Because God is shepherd. So animals were used, right, to depict the supernatural. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? Okay? In the midst of wolves, wild animals, used for fallen beings, fallen supernatural beings. And you say they are as wise as serpentine. Huh? Are we there? Which is the supernatural world. Be as gentle as those. So both the sheep and the gentle culture are the fruit of the spirit. Luke 10:19. 17 and 18. Lord, even the demons also just were named. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you power to trample upon serpents and scorpions, supernatural beings. over all the power of the enemy. Now, how are they going to see the serpents? Two people. You two people? What about the scorpions? So you don't go and look for a scorpion. Over all the power of the enemy. What about Matthew 23:23, where he says that you are brood of vipers? Same motif. Same motif. Brood of vipers. So you will see man on the scene. So Matthew 23:33, sorry. You will see man on the scene, but you will see supernatural beings within the event. So when we hear serpents, Paul also refers to serpents, deceived by the 2 Corinthians 11:1-10, and spoke of an angel of light. The book of Revelation 12:9, that say that old Satan, the devil, the serpent, and he says, who deceives the whole world. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. He accuses us daily. That word accuse, categorio, means to oppose you. So when he says, he moves out like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour, Peter was talking about the afflictions of the church around the world, referring to, you know, civil authorities opposing the gospel. So which means that one of the ways Satan attacks the church is through constrained authority. Ezekiel 38, Isaiah 14. Now I must mention this, that I will enlarge that conversation to not just through civil authorities, through man-made systems. So anything that seeks to have authority through man must be watched carefully. There is a supernatural context to it. Of course, Mark 16 and 17, you will take up serpents. Does that make sense now? Huh? Does it make sense? Alright. So I'll see you in 15 minutes.